And let me refresh your memories on the word that we just read from Titus, keeping in mind salvation by grace. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's play a little game of multiple choice here today. Since there's just a few of us, we can all select our answers here and shout them out. The two illustrations I'm going to give you come from one of three persons. Either Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th LDS prophet and president, or from R.C. Sproul's website, or, oh, I can see I'm not going to get this by you guys, am I? Or a sermon of Billy Graham. Okay, here's the illustrations. I quote, "We light our buildings with electric power. Suppose we have prepared all things by which light is obtained, except in one point. We have the proper connections with the source of power. The wiring is perfect. The switches are all in place." I just replaced some of wiring in our garage this past week, so this is fresh in my mind. Continuing. "But we fail to place a light globe in the socket, or perhaps there's a disconnected switch. Result, we get no light. In other words, all of the laws pertaining to the obtaining of electric light must be observed. So in the celestial kingdom," ding, 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 "we must be worthy in every point, or we fail to receive the blessing. The kingdom of God must exist in absolute unity. Every law must be obeyed, and no member of the church can have a place there unless he is in full accord." Unquote. From the second illustration, these have all been provided to you by our missionary, Mike. The second illustration, "The Savior does not save anybody from his individual sins only on condition of his repentance." Let me repeat that. "The Savior does not save anybody from his individual sins only on condition of his repentance. So the effect of Adam's transgression was to place all of us in the pit with him. Then the Savior comes along, not subject to that pit, and lowers the ladder. He comes down into the pit and makes it possible for us to use the ladder to escape." That's the second illustration. So, what are your choices? I hope everyone gets 100% on this. If you answered one, Joseph Fielding Smith, the LDS president, you are correct. And you can spot a works-based righteousness of self-salvation. If you answered either two or three, that would be R.C. Sproul or Billy Graham, come and see me after the service. Why do these two, and Share the Sun Ministry has done such a good job, and Mike has done such a good job in digging up all of these apt illustrations from LDS material itself. And they illustrate so clearly the gospel, quote unquote, which is really another testament, another gospel altogether from that taught by Paul in the Bible, isn't it? And let's look then to our text today to discover why, precisely why that is. I have three points I want to explore with you today. We're asking in our comparison of Christianity to the other major world religions, we're asking three questions of each of those religions. Who or what do I worship? How am I saved? And what are my fruits? Today we're looking at Mormonism and how am I saved? Mormonism and Christianity, what role do or does works have towards saving me? You can either ask what role do works, looking at them individually, sequentially, or as a global whole, what role does works have towards saving me? Either is grammatically correct. As we look then at our works, at our performance before God, we instinctually, our heart cries out, okay, what do I have to do to be saved? There's not a religion in the heart of man that does not have the performance of exacting obedience. The performance of exacting obedience, every world religion, a keeping of the rules, laws, and good works of that God at the heart of pleasing of that God and the successful attainment of salvation. When we looked at Islam, we observed in our comparison, Allah carefully measures a man's good works against his bad deeds, and he judges accordingly. From the Quran, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation, the Quran says. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide, unquote, from Surah number 23 in the Quran. Now, I use that because this metaphor of the scale is ubiquitous throughout the religions of mankind. Another example would be the Egyptian Book of the Dead, where a man's evil deeds are set in a scale against a feather. Mine would be like a lead ball, right? And of course, if the balance does not come out, then off to Hades you go. When we looked at Hinduism and Buddhism, once more, good and bad deeds are calculated by an impersonal universe, if you will, to determine the state of reincarnation to which the given soul is subject after death, a Zen process known as karma. And only when one's being has achieved enlightenment, that is that existential realization of his or her oneness with the universe, can then he or she be said to be saved. How about Mormonism? Do you expect a radical departure from other world religions that count upon what man can do to obey? Or does Mormonism, like biblical Christianity, rely upon grace to save an otherwise helpless sinner? Note carefully with me, these quotations, once again, Share the Sun Ministry has done an excellent job of culling these illustrative quotations. From the Book of Mormon, from President Ezra Taft Benson, 13th LDS prophet, and from his work, Come Unto Christ. He says, as a church, we are in accord with an ancient prophet who said, it is by grace that we are saved. But there's no period there. He says, it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. He had to go and ruin it, didn't he? After all that we can do. He goes on to say, and he cites the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, chapter 25. And he goes on to say, grace consists, this is the definition of grace for Mormons. Grace consists of God's gift to his children, wherein, now note how they cite this biblical verse that you're all going to recognize, but how, in their characteristic fashion, they twist it and turn it to mean exactly opposite of what the scriptures intend. Benson goes on to say, grace consists of God's gift to his children, wherein he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever would believe in him and comply with his laws and ordinances would have everlasting life. For sale. Pure mountain water from the mountains of Colorado, flowing from the Animas River. If you've been reading, being listening to the news here lately, with the added bonus of arsenic, cadmium, and lead from an abandoned gold mine, courtesy of the United States Environmental Protection Agency. And I got it for sale cheap, too. Do you see how grace is so perverted? like water from the Animas River, advertised as fresh mountain water, but filled with poison. Grace is so perverted in the LDS doctrine that it is no longer grace in substance, but only in name. A name, the name of grace, attached by the LDS Church, but which bears no resemblance in definition, in reality. It's like the name Jesus Christ put on the church, but being no church of Christ in the end. Grace is no longer grace if it relies upon all that we can do. Grace is no longer grace if indeed it requires our compliance with his laws and ordinances, as Benson puts it. Paul, on the other hand, says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. He's talking about those that are being called to Christ out of Israel. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, Paul says, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's pretty clear, huh? Not on the basis of works. If it is indeed, then grace is no longer grace. Paul cannot be clearer on this point. Grace cannot, by definition, be grace if salvation is based upon works. Works indeed pays its due, whatever that may be. Grace, works indeed, pays its due. Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, imputed as righteousness, if you will. Works pays its due. And woe to that man who says, all I want is what I deserve from God. I had a man say that to me once. I had to stand back a little bit in case the lightning struck. What is that which is due for our works? When we consider that, what is due for our works, note a couple of things. First of all, note the one to whom due is owed. And most men err here in ignorance of the exacting standard of utter perfection, such a being as the God of the Bible requires. You, therefore, Jesus said, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Moses says, who will by no means clear the guilty, this God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We fail to see with whom we have to do. Most lost men out there as well fail to first encounter the God of the Bible and see indeed how far we fall short. We begin when we come to biblical religion, we begin by judging horizontally. We look around us, do we not? Comparing ourselves with other human behaviors, rather than looking vertically, comparing ourselves with the transcendent, all-holy God of the Bible. Yet who would want it any other way, huh? Do you really want a more or less God? Do you want a more or less pure water? Then we must also consider the one charged with paying the debt. That is us, you and me. How can we discharge this debt of perfection, being ourselves by definition imperfect? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteousness is like a polluted garment. Now, oddly enough, Mormonism does have a very high view of their God. After all, we will become gods ourselves, according to their scheme. In fact, Spencer W. Kimball says this in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, there cannot be any unclean thing enter into the kingdom of God. Clean thing can be with God. And he cites 1 Nephi, what they call 1 Nephi first Nephilim, as far as I'm concerned, but I digress. To man, uncleanness may be relative in meaning, he goes on to say. One minute speck of dirt does not make a white shirt or dress unclean, for example. But to God, who is perfection, cleanliness means moral and personal cleanliness. Less than that is one degree or another is uncleanness and hence cannot dwell with God. So they have a high view of God. Their grave error, however, comes in their equally high view of man in his natural state. Once again, this is a function of their theology of God and the Trinity, too. Because indeed, if we're ever going to progress to be gods, then we must be capable of it. Benson goes on to say, concerning us, by his grace, once again, throwing around terms that will get us nodding, but meaning something different entirely by them, by his grace and by our faith in his atonement and our repentance of our sins, we receive the strength to do the necessary works that we otherwise could not do by our own power. This is Benson, and I have just quoted him. Well, Mr. Benson, I have water from a mountain stream for you. We have hired Adolf Hitler as ambassador to Israel. We have hired Dr. Jack Kevorkian as chief administrator of the Obamacare program. This is the gospel of Mormonism. Do you see how fatal the error of the Mormon? We are faced with this dilemma. Perfect works are demanded from a creature only able to deliver the imperfect. A golden chain of righteousness is required from a smithy able only to manufacture broken links of lead, demanding the glistening garment of righteousness from us. From the natural man is like setting up a dry cleaners in a septic tank and expecting clean shirts and dresses. Demanding the performance of perfection from such a creature is like handing a wrench to a monkey on a Ford assembly line and expecting high performance Mustang to come out of it. This is the state of man. And if this is so, how are we then delivered from this fatal dilemma, if this indeed is our dilemma? Well, thirdly then, we are saved by works. This shocked Mike when he was here once, and I said that just boldly. We are saved by works, but we are saved by the works of another. So important to add, we are saved by works, but we're saved by the works of another. This is true biblical religion, and this is what distinguishes biblical religion from all other world religions. Paul says, I want to be found in him, that is, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is, my own performance-based results of the law before God, putting this before God, no. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is a righteousness from God that then is imputed to us, given to us. We stand in his righteousness that is now ours after having been given to us. Paul says as well in Romans, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law, that is the completion, the fullness of the law. Christ is the fullness of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Once again, biblical religion is the only and exclusive religion in the world. And we can say this confidently after these millennia. The only and exclusive religion that works according to God's program, where his perfect substitute, our covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, fulfills the law to perfection and then endows us in turn, covers us, imputes to us that perfection which we otherwise would not have. And thus we can stand before an all-holy, perfect, and righteous God. And he does this not because we have done all that we can do, and afterwards he adds what's still lacking. No. In the biblical record, we are not saved, as James R. White in his book Letters to a Mormon elder, a very poignant book. He passionately concerned for this young Mormon elder, many of whom we have seen sit in our own living rooms right before us. These pathetic, and I mean that in the sense of true pathos, that in which we sympathize and yearn for, sitting before us. He has the same pathos for this Mormon elder you see all through his book. And he tells this elder, we're not saved by grace after all we can do, but we're saved by grace in spite of all that we've done. You can hear it, just passionate throughout this book. We're not saved by grace after all we can do, but we're saved, bro, rather by grace in spite of all that we've done. All of the righteousness required is given us as a free gift by grace without any addition, admixture, or inclusion of what we have done. As Paul tells Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, once again, we are comparing two different religions. They bear some of the same terminology. That wolf covers himself pretty thoroughly in sheep's clothing, but you still see the snout and the tail and the paws, and you hear the growl of the voice of the evil one behind it. So behold the vast chasm between Mormonism and Christianity, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. In Mormonism, you generate the faith by which you work to become worthy of the grace of the Savior, whereas in Christianity, the Savior works to make you worthy, generating the faith in you to receive this gift of grace. Secondly, then, how am I saved? Comparing Mormonism and Christianity point to how completely and sufficiently does Christ save? Once again, a very sensitive point in Mormonism. And they play a lot of theological twister trying to cover their, well, this is what this really means, and then you got to put their foot over there. By the time they're twisted in pretzel knots trying to explain the terms of the Bible. How completely and sufficiently does Christ save? Just like the wolf that sidles up to the shepherd and says, me too, sir. I am a sheep of this fold. Mormonism does have a doctrine of the atonement. Why it's so important to know your Christian theology, because the wolf comes cleverly masked and covered in sheep's clothing, saying, we have a doctrine of the atonement too. But is it that of the Bible, which is able to save to the uttermost? A good beginning definition, we'll unpack this, but a good beginning definition of atonement has been given us by Dr. Leon Morris in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, an excellent place to begin your reading of theology, too, by the way. Dr. Morris, we had to read this in seminary. I had to read it in two different classes, important to the professors and also to the understanding of everybody. A good book to begin your study of theology, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. Morris defines atonement as this, to avert punishment, especially the divine anger, by the payment of a ransom. Good thumbnail definition. To avert punishment, especially the divine anger, by the payment of a ransom. In the Old Testament, that ransom, atonement was done through sacrifice. That is, the shedding of the blood of an animal as a substitute for the sacrificer's own blood. A symbol of his life, then, which goes forfeit when he sins. All of this was a picture meant to be directing the worshiper to a future day, a picture of the one sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would suffice for the sins of his people. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 puts it this way, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, It can never, by the same sacrifices, talking about the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He goes on to conclude, but when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His one sacrifice was sufficient for all sins. Herein is the perfect ransom at the heart of atonement. The life of the sinner is the debt owed to God for his sin, right? The soul that sins shall surely die. And then, since the life of the sinner is in the blood, there must be the shedding of the sinner's blood to atone for that sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Old and New Testament constantly remind us of this. Therefore, Christ, as our substitute, shed his blood in our place to quell the anger of God against us. Propitiation is that doctrine which teaches that God's anger and wrath against the sinner is quelled, is silenced, is made peace with. Reconciliation ensues when that anger has been quelled. Paul puts it this way: we are justified by his grace as a gift. See how many places this is all through the New Testament, and you really have to obstinately work in spite of the New Testament and the Scriptures. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by or whom God put forward as a propitiation. There's that big $5 word. Contemporary churches don't use words like propitiation because it drives people away, makes people roll their eyes and say, when can I get to my football game? But God put Christ forward as a propitiation. That is, he quelled, he vented his wrath on Christ instead of you. Put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Christianity is a bloody religion. This atonement then is complete and full. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from most of our sin. No, from all sin, John says. Paul puts it this way: and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us most of our trespasses? No. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The word and language of the Mormon doctrine of the atonement is the sheep's clothing in which the wolf covers himself by saying, we have an atonement. Me too, shepherd. We have a doctrine of the atonement. But the wolf himself is the actual doctrine that constitutes that word. Bruce McConkie, for example, says this: Jesus Christ worked out the infinite and eternal atonement by the shedding of his own blood. See how they get you nodding your head with them? He came into the world for the purpose of dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Then he goes on to say, but under certain circumstances, there are some serious sins for which the cleansing power of Christ does not operate. Ding, 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 ding. He actually says this. And the law of God is that men must then have their own blood shed to atone for their sins, unquote. Joseph Fielding Smith, in his book Doctrines of Salvation, says this: man may commit certain grievous sins according to his light and knowledge that will place him beyond the reach of the atoning blood of Christ. Do you hear that audacious statement? Man may commit certain grievous sins according to his light and knowledge that will place him beyond the reach of the atoning blood of Christ. If then he would be saved, he must sacrifice his own life to atone, so far as his power lies, for that sin, For the blood of Christ alone, under certain circumstances, will not avail. Of course, in Mormon doctrine, these sins include murder and adultery, and it's given rise to the Mormon doctrine of blood atonement. And you'll hear this from time to time. Those of you that remember Gary Gilmore, who committed murder in Utah, was sentenced to death and appealed, had remorse and second thoughts before his execution, and hearkening back to his days in the Mormon church, wanted to have his own blood shed for the murder that he had committed. And so he asked to be executed by a firing squad, which was considered a cruel and unusual punishment and had been banned, so it had to be all undone. But they did it in Utah. They wouldn't have done it anywhere else, but they did it in Utah. So Gary Gilmore was executed by a firing squad according to the Mormon doctrine that of blood atonement. So, you know, it just makes me shudder. And it gets White, James White, in his letters to a Mormon elder, you can really see his passion rise here. And he is just really upset at this doctrine, and rightly so. Because under the Mormon doctrine, Christ's atonement is an insufficient sacrifice for sin. It is incomplete for the turning away of God's wrath for sin. It is a sacrifice which requires further sacrifice to come. And it's an atonement that does not atone. On top of that, implicit in the doctrine of blood atonement is the sufficiency of a sinner's own blood to atone for sin. White puts it this way. It's a fairly extensive quote, but he just nails so much. He says, writing to this elder, he says, if my death can bring forgiveness of sins, then why send Christ to be my substitute? See, now I'm jumping in the middle of this of the letter, and there's a whole bunch around it that really is spot on too. He goes on to say, the shedding of my blood could not atone for spitting on the sidewalk, let alone for some great and grievous sin that's so horrid that it's beyond the power of the atonement of Christ. Can you see how this doctrine, in actuality, makes the blood of a sinful, vile person like myself more powerful than the blood of the Lamb of God? Such a teaching shows how deeply the atonement of Christ is misunderstood in Mormonism. Unquote. Now later, this poor missionary's director would write a letter to James White asking him to stop harassing this Mormon elder. And White writes to this guy, says, harassment? He says, I'm trying to lead this guy to salvation. I'm not harassing him. So there is no compatibility here between the atonement of biblical Christianity and the atonement that is offered in Mormonism, in the LDS faith. And there's no papering over the differences in the religions, too. You need to be able to bring some of this out to your Mormon friends and neighbors and do it more graciously than I'm doing it here today, but be able to do that aptly and with intention, understanding the person to whom you're presenting this. So, Christianity and Mormonism, then, just by these two features, we see they are indeed two different religions, are they not? That's why we can compare Christianity and Mormonism as two different religions. Some of the same terminology, but used intentionally as wolves in sheep's clothing would smuggle their way into the flock. And they have one of the most successful counterfeits in Christianity's history in terms of deceiving people. Well, thirdly, we also want to ask just very briefly now, they eschew the cross, do they not? So we must ask as well in point number three, in comparing Mormonism and Christianity, how prominent is the cross and its power in redemption? Once again, you won't find crosses on LDS wards, will you? Indeed, they reject the cross. showing the cross to a Mormon is like waving it in front of a
vampire. Thank you. Yeah.
And it should be an indicator right away, right? When they blanch at the thought of the cross. Joseph Fielding Smith says the cross is repugnant and contrary to the true worship of our Redeemer. It is very poor taste. Since when have green jello Mormons cared about taste? It is very poor taste and inconsistent with our worship, Smith says. And the excuse, of course, is that the cross is a symbol of weakness. It is a symbol of Christ's death rather than his life. Michael Griffith says in his Signs of the True Church of Christ, this is just one of many quotes I could have given you from them, says, suppose Jesus had been killed with a shotgun. Would this be any reason to have a shotgun hanging from our necks or on the top of the church roof? Yes! If it purchases my eternal redemption, was the instrument that indeed purchased my eternal redemption, yes! I would be wearing the symbol of a shotgun around my neck. Paul puts it this way. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I submit to you that that's precisely why it is a word, why it is folly to Mormons, why it is folly to our LDS neighbors, friends, and relatives. Because the word of the cross, and it was even more so in Paul's day when the cross was indeed just a horrid means of execution. It was intended by the Romans to incite fear and shame in all those who saw it. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to our LDS neighbors. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, because it is indeed how sin was atoned for, was on that cross. And so that instrument of shame that was meant to be pinned on us is now a badge for Paul, for a badge of power and deliverance and salvation. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you can see the LDS and the Mormon church misunderstanding completely, going completely over their heads and over their souls, precisely what the cross is intended to mean for us. Reminds me of the symbol, Iraqis now wear, which ISIS, which militant Muslims, the Arabic symbol and word for Nazirite or Nasrali, which is the word for Christian in Arabic, is pinned on their properties and put on the clothing of Christians as well, meant to be a badge of shame, labeling them as Christians for future persecution and perhaps execution as well. The Iraqi Christians, what do they turn around and do? I'll wear it proudly. I'll wear it because it means indeed I have been redeemed, I have been saved, I am a member of Christ's church. So it is with a cross. Folly to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved, it is indeed the power of God. And so it should be for us. In fact, we preach Christ crucified, Paul says. We preach him crucified. It is indeed the instrument by which our sin has been atoned for. Christ died on that cross for our sins. And so we can see just how the gulf between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and our Mormon friends and neighbors. So as you minister to them, please, as clearly as you can, perhaps more graciously than I have here today, I try and be far more gracious with my LDS members and friends. And if they don't listen, I sit on them and beat them with a stick until they come to their senses. No, I would like to do that, but that's not the way we graciously present these truths to them. But we must not take the edge off. We must not pretend that we share a common religion and a common Savior, because we do not. And I hope that's been made clear to you here this day. And use this material to graciously consult as well, Share the Sun Ministries, a great website. We support them financially, And Mike has been helping to cull some of this material that I have presented to you today, and he does it very effectively and has that gracious manner and gracious way of sharing the Son with his LDS friends and neighbors. Let us now come to that place where we find the atonement reprised for us very simply, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bread and the wine of the supper of the Lord.